I've asked Deacon Williams to open in prayer this morning.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning on your day that we can come together to worship you, to approach your throne. I pray that you would be with us in this time of our study. Illumine our hearts and open our minds that we may receive Elder Church's teaching. And thank you for your provision this day, for this place that we can be together. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name.
So, what have we learnt so far? It's usually a good thing to do a very quick recap. I'm just going to do a quick walk through the table of contents. We went over and familiarized ourselves with the knowledge of God. That's how we gain our knowledge of God. We've also been over God's essence, his names, his persons, and his attributes, learning more about the nature of God. Then we learned about the decrees of God, then about creation and providence, man and his fall, and the redemption and the work of the Redeemer. We learned how Christ was humiliated in the sacrificial atonement that he made for his elect, and how he has been exalted as one triumphant in that work. Our focus now begins on the covenant of grace and how that covenant of grace works out in our next lesson, which will be on regeneration, calling, saving faith, and we will combine that with justification and sanctification. What will follow after that is the church and the means of grace. Then we will deal with the sacraments. Then we will deal with how Christ nurtures and succors his church. And lastly, we will look at what the future holds for us. All through the program, our intent is to highlight how truly differentiated the Reformed faith is from Arminianism in particular, but from fundamentalism and evangelicalism as well. They are, in many ways, foundations of faith that are contradictory to what our understanding is of the Word of God. So, let us deal with the covenant of grace. I'd like to start by asking a question, and I would ask for volunteers to answer that question as they would have before they became familiar with the Reformed faith, before you ever heard of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. So, and it is a trick question that is aimed to draw out some distinction. So what was the most important event in your life? Now think about that. What was the most important event in your life? What answer would you expect to receive? What answer would you have had coming into the Reformed faith? The day you chose, the day, so it's something you did. You took an act of volition, and from that point on, everything changed. Is that it?
Yes.
Is that the impression or understanding that we've all had from outside of the Reformed faith? So what is the correct answer to that question?
Can it be a day before I was born?
Yeah. It was Christ's election. That was the most important day in our lives. So some would say, well, how can we say that, you know, that was the most important day in our lives because we didn't even exist yet? How would you answer that question?
Well, my answer is actually going to be the day Christ rose from the dead.
Good one. Well, the psalmist says, you may follow me if you wish, Psalm 105, verse 8, "The Lord remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations." Probing question. Do you mirror God's memory by actively seeking to keep God's covenant? That covenant that he keeps to 1,000 generations? It goes against our human nature to do that. The saints of old were instructed to remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded to 1,000 generations, now quoting from 1 Chronicles 16:15. By nature, we are mindless about life's walk, and accepting with great effort, we are unconsciously careless about keeping God's covenant. And that applies to each and every one of us. Except by great effort. Why by great effort? Who would like to prosper an answer to that question? Why does it take great effort to keep God's covenant? Because we are constantly distracted by sin. The world around us is a magnet pulling us in the other direction. How do we exercise that great effort? We exercise that effort by studying God's word, in prayer, in sitting under the teaching of God's word, in becoming disciplined in our walk, and increasingly being disciplined, self-disciplined in our walk. Remembering God's covenant means to show our gratitude for the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ by obeying his word. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Psalm 103:17-18. There is a loss today of the consciousness of God's covenant among Christians, and sadly, that loss of consciousness is also prevalent amongst Reformed and Presbyterian churches, among whom the consciousness of the covenant was once particularly lively. There is a great need for reformation. Today, salvation is commonly thought of as believers making a decision for Jesus Christ. But where today do we see the practice of the Christian life of holiness as a matter of covenant keeping or keeping covenant? The covenant of the Lord demands far more than devotion of life to Jesus. It demands to imitate his life. It demands for obedience to the rules he laid down by his word. The covenant is far more extensive and more comprehensive according to Holy Scripture. God began to work out our salvation of his people in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, a work that would culminate in the coming of Jesus the Messiah and his redemption of the people of God. God began that work by making his covenant with Abraham and his seed in Genesis 12. The history of the Old Testament from that point forward is covenant history, as was the history from the fall and God's intervention with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he promised the Messiah, when he promised that Adam's seed would crush the head of the evil one. Since this history has Jesus Christ as its goal. Jesus came into the world to fulfill the covenant and on our behalf. This is how Zacharias explained the birth of Jesus in Luke 1, 72-73. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. The entire saving work of Jesus Christ is making the covenant, the new covenant, with the elect church and each member in particular. This is the teaching of Hebrews 8, 6-13. By Jesus Christ, the high priest, God makes a new covenant with his people, as he promised in Jeremiah 31:31-34. By his atoning death, Jesus earned the right for people, God's people, to receive the covenant. By his Spirit and Word, Jesus actually makes the covenant with each of God's people personally. Therefore, Hebrews 8:6 gives Jesus the title, the mediator of the new covenant. It is necessary that we know this. It is necessary that we know that all the blessings that we have from God are covenant blessings. As will become plain, as we see what the covenant is, God already revealed the covenant in a very first promise in the gospel in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The importance of the covenant lends urgency to our calling to keep the covenant. No duty we may possibly have outstrips our duty to keep the covenant. Indeed, for the believer and the children of believers, all duties, whether earthly or heavenly, are in reality the duty to keep covenant with our God. I thought I would present that as a slight extension on what was already in the notes that we have. And now we'll move on to some questions. So the first talking point, question A on page 29. What is your part in keeping God's covenant? Who would like to volunteer an answer to that? What is your part in keeping God's covenant?
So Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
What does that mean?
We should do all that he says.
Okay. Would someone else like to elaborate on that? What does it mean to keep God's covenant?
Anything.
Yeah.
Elaborating.
What else do we do to keep God's covenant? Yeah, we identify with his covenant community and fellowship with his covenant community. That fellowship is very important to us because that fellowship builds around us a support matrix to help us to remain focused in our objective, to keep us focused in our walk. What other roles do we play in keeping God's covenant? One that's very, very important. It's stressed in Psalm 75-80 in a number of places. It is so important that without it, we will quickly forget. We need to keep the memory of God's works, his valiant works of salvation throughout history, alive in the minds of God's people. Cannot stress urgently enough how important that is, to keep alive the works of God throughout his redemptive history. Does anyone else have anything to say on that? We're all very quiet this morning. Okay, we'll move on to the next question. What is a testament? We've heard the term Old Testament and New Testament. What is a testament? It's a statement of fact and a statement of what else? So why do we talk about Old Testament and New Testament? What do we mean by those two definitions, those two terms? Looking back on the completed work. Which was the greater era? Which is or was?
Well, I would say the new era is greater because...
And we have the assurance of the work having been completed. We have testimony to that work being completed, right? That testimony is the Word of God, and also the secular history records the facts pertaining around that time. So are we with or without excuse are those who do not accept that, with or without excuse?
No excuse.
Without excuse? Why? Indeed. Can we come to a comprehensive knowledge of salvation just by observing what God has made? Anything else? What else has to happen before we will accept the truth of salvation in Christ? How does that happen? How does that happen?
Ephesians 1.
Very good. How does that happen?
I don't know. It's supernatural.
Last night I watched a YouTube video of a young man who stood before a large panel at the Southern Baptist Convention. His testimony before that convention was as follows, and I am paraphrasing him. He said, I spent 26 years in the Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches. And for the last 8 years I was there, I was even a worship leader in the PCA. But my life was powerless and drab and lacking in energy. I married a woman who was a Baptist, and her parents prayed for my salvation. And then one day the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, and now I am victorious, conquering, and now I am a Baptist. What do we say about that? If you were to meet that person, of course the whole Baptist, Southern Baptist Convention applauded him for his being so brave as to stand up there and make a public show of the Presbyterian and Reformed faith. What would you say? How does God do his work of changing our hearts?
One of the means is the preaching of the word.
True. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Heidelberg Catechism throughout Europe has repetitively been referred to as the catechism of the work of the Holy Spirit. So for someone to be able to claim that he spent that period of time of his life in a Reformed and Presbyterian environment and he never learnt of the Holy Spirit, that really speaks badly, doesn't it? Because the only way we come to a knowing knowledge of salvation is through the work of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts and minds. There is no other. We stand in a world that is condemned, in which there is misery and conflict all around, all as a consequence of sin. A world that is darkened and blinded by sin. Sin is more habit-forming than we can possibly imagine. It's more habit-forming and addictive than sugar, as some would have it. And the only hope for any person is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is an act of God's benevolent grace and nothing else. There is no work of ours in receiving the Holy Spirit. There is no work of ours in being transformed. But when He transforms us, we have a thirst and a desire to know more of Him and His work. The Old and New Testaments are a testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit throughout time, past, present, and future. And we need to take that to heart. How was the covenant administered in the Old Testament? I'm going through the talking point questions on page 29. They are just too important to miss. How was the covenant administered in the Old Testament? Pointed forward to Christ. Right. Does anyone else wish to offer an additional comment on that? Francesco? And what did those types and shadows portend? They also portended the necessity of the shedding of blood. How is the covenant administered in the New Testament? How is the covenant administered in the New Testament? Anyone else like to comment? Pastor Cassidy, you're very quiet today, and I know you're on vacation. Maybe your lips have been stitched shut, but...
I'm on vacation, I'm not saying anything.
Yes. Very good. Thank you.
Hey, John. After just saying that... The sacrament is absolutely, primarily, though, through the Word. And not just the Word preached, but also, even, let's say, for example, in the exercise of discipline, right? The Word of God is that which administers discipline to. So that elders, when they administer discipline, their authority to do so is only ministerial. In other words, they can only minister what God's Word says about a particular situation and apply it to that particular circumstance. Elders don't have an authority in themselves to administer the covenant of grace in the new covenant. So.
Now, that only applies to ruling elders, correct?
No. All elders.
Okay. What was the infrastructure God gave His church in the Old Testament? And yes, if you come from a Baptist background, you may just have had a short circuit on that question. Because we believe that Christ's church began with Adam and Eve and has consistently been in existence from that very day. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, Genesis 6:4 specifically points out that men were worshiping God. Okay. There is one covenant of grace. There is one covenant continuous throughout all of history. What infrastructure did God provide in the Old Testament administration to preserve protect and amplify the integrity and scope of his church. Indeed. So God established, through Moses in particular, infrastructure to preserve continuity of awareness of God's works throughout history, and awareness of the unfolding of the covenant redemption plan of God. It is one plan. There is one people of God. There is one unfolding of that purpose of God. Now that stands in radical and direct contradistinction to much dispensationalism today, which divides the church up apart from the people of Israel and treats them as two totally separate. For example, one of the hallmark tenet phrases of dispensationalism is the law belongs to Israel, but Christ belongs to the church. As if Christ is not the only means of salvation for the Old Testament saints. What infrastructure does God provide for the continuity and well-being of his covenant community today? We've already covered it, really. I'll answer it. He provides elders and deacons to minister his word, to keep the alive in the memory of God's people, his covenant redemptive work. He fulfills, he keeps covenant. Yes, we have a role in keeping covenant. Our role in keeping covenant is to mirror God's works actively and proactively in the power and through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. If we are without the Holy Spirit, we are going through the motions of death. Let that be clearly understood. There can be no true conversion. There can be no true repentance. There can be no true recovenanting with God without the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, last question. It's kind of a trick question on page 29. What covenant does the believer make with God? What covenant does the believer make with God? The best way to summarize the covenant that we as believers make with God is, he shall be our God and we shall be his people. As for me and my household, we shall follow the Lord. That's the covenant we make in response to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And in doing that, we also keep covenant community together. Our church assemblies are covenant communities. They are of incredible importance because God provides that community to provide for our comfort and our reassurance and our helping to keep each other accountable. Okay, going over the questions, we have 6 minutes. How do we know that God makes and keeps his covenant? Question A. God reveals himself as living in fellowship, communion, and covenant. The covenant is established by the agreement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring forth mankind, to bless him, and to delight in him. Okay, question for the young ones here. What is the chief end of man? Right. How does God save his people? Elijah, how does God save his people?
Well, he is completely omnipotent.
Sorry?
Well, he is omnipotent.
By means of living faith in the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? What is the fruit of the work of Christ? That God maintains, restores, and perfects his covenant through him. It's very important that we acknowledge that God is perfecting his covenant throughout all time. This is not a defective operation. If there is any defect, the defects belong to us. How many covenants has God made with man? Two. All men are under the condemnation of the covenant of works, whereby the Lord justly damns all those whom he has not called by election to adoption as heirs of grace. Romans 3:20. The covenant of grace, which is the same in both the Old and New Testaments, was established by God's, with God's people throughout all time. Hebrews 11:39-40. Did not Adam stand in a covenant relationship to God? Yes, but he violated the covenant through his sin, so that the covenant must be restored through Christ. How does God establish his covenant? God establishes his covenant by his own work of grace, whereby he takes, that is, he adopts his people into his own covenant fellowship. What does God do for his people in that covenant? He forms them to be his people, makes them partakers in all the benefits of Christ, and leads them on to eternal glory. And that's something that we so often forget in our daily lives. That is the glory that awaits God's elect. As his elect, we are moving towards a glorious finale. How does a knowledge of that help us in our daily walk? Thank you. Through whom does God make us partakers of all Christ's benefits? Through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in Christ as the head and in his people as members of his body. Ephesians 1:23. What was the key characteristic of Old Testament covenants between men? Covenants between men involve a mutual compact or binding agreement. Adam made a covenant with Abimelech. The Gibeonites made covenant with Joshua. David made covenant with Abner, and also with the elders of Israel at Hebron. Solomon and Hiram made a covenant also. There are many who will tell you today that this whole covenant idea was borrowed from the practices of the nations around Israel. Not so. The nations around Israel borrowed the covenant principles from God's revelation. We have to learn to revisit our understanding of history in the light of God's word. And we must never, ever accept a secular perspective that is one outside of, not illumined by the word of God, as a foundation for truth. Are there examples of men making covenant with God? Yes, indeed. Joshua and the people made covenant with God. Joshua 24. Jehoiada made covenant with the people of Israel unto the Lord. 2 Kings 9. And Josiah and the people of Israel made covenant before the Lord. In 2 Kings 23, and Ezra and the people of Israel made covenant before the Lord in Ezra 10. These are covenants alike unto, as for me and my household, we shall follow the Lord. Is that a legally binding covenant? It is made before the judge of all people, before the judge of all nations. Yes, God hears and sees from up high. And we are held to that covenant. And therefore we must practice it with all our might. How does God establish the durability and certainty of his covenant promises? Central to the covenant relationship is God's promise, I will be your God and you shall be my people. It's repeated in a number of places in Exodus 6, 7, Jeremiah 31, 33, Ezekiel 37, 27, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, Hebrews 8, 10. You get the picture? Revelation 21, 3. God promises to be the God of his people. This promise is linked to God dwelling among his people. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and you will and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Leviticus 26. How does God walk among his people today? Last trick question, because our time is over. How does God walk among his people today? He gave us the Holy Spirit, our comforter, to guide us, to comfort us, and to be with us. He said, lo, I am with you always. Let us close in prayer. Our most merciful God and Father, we do humbly adore you. We thank you with a gratitude growing by the work of your Spirit. Forgive us our sins. We thank you for upholding your covenant with your people. We ask that you will grant your Spirit to your people, that they may live in the light of your word, in the joy and fellowship of the living Christ. Prepare now our hearts for worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.